Bibles, you can turn over to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. We're going to start in verse 4, just so we can remember where we were the last couple weeks, and I'll read until verse 9, but our text today is going to be in verses 8 and verse 9. Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, starting in verse 4. Paul says this, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." That's God's word. So over Philippians chapter 1, 2, and 3, we've been learning about what it means to know Christ and to live for his gospel. And as we've been explaining the last couple weeks, we get to chapter 4, and Paul has been applying the gospel. He's been explaining how that information, that doctrine he's given us, should change our lives in very practical ways. And we've already gone through two of those ways. The first is that we should have unity. And we learned that in chapter 4, verses 2 to 5. And unity is the solution to a problem they were having in the church, which was conflict. That was the first one. The second one that we covered was prayer. And the reason that prayer matters so much is it's the solution to anxiety. Knowing Christ doesn't just remove anxiety from you. God gives you a practice by which you can feel the removal of anxiety. That was the second application we got to. And Paul gives us a third today that's maybe the most obvious application in the whole world. And that is thinking. In verse 8, Paul says that all Christians, because they love the gospel and because they know Christ, should have an active, robust thought life. They should have a full thought life. The word think that he uses there means to ponder something, to meditate on it, to consider it intentionally and deeply, to patiently evaluate something, or to examine something carefully in someone's mind. That's what it means to think. One pastor explained it this way. It means taking sufficient time and seriousness to really come to grips with a certain reality, which is just a more complicated way of saying not just looking at something, but comprehending it, keeping it in your brain to truly understand it, and to do that with discipline and with patience. That's what it means to think. And so again, you might think that that's the most obvious thing you could tell anyone, because you actually have to do that. You actually have to think about things in order to do a ton of things in life on some level. It's almost like as obvious as breathing. And you wouldn't see Paul say, "Therefore, because you know Christ, breathe, make sure you breathe." It's almost that obvious. But the fact that Paul says that means it's not obvious. There's a lot of reasons why this application matters a lot. I just want to give you two so that you know why this is so important. And the first is this. A very, very common problem with Christians is thoughtlessness. Thoughtlessness. It's almost like a disease, and I could give you proof of that. Many believers tend to feel unfulfilled, useless, or bored in their spiritual lives. And if you actually look at the Bible never describes the Christian life as boring, purposeless, or unfulfilled. And the reason why people think that is because they're not thinking as the Bible intends us to think, or at least as the Bible explains how thinking should work. Here's another example of how thoughtlessness is real. Most times if you ask someone, "What are you thinking about?" they'll usually say, "Nothing." And that's not true. We are always thinking about all sorts of things, but the reality is we don't think anything in our minds is valuable enough to talk about. That's thoughtlessness. Again, not thinking of things is very neutral. It's very common. It's even mocked in some church cultures. People think that if you are always thinking or talking about doctrine or information or trying to make a good point, people might think you're very nerdy or unhelpful. Sometimes people even think you're arrogant, like you're trying to prove that you're smart, which could be true in some senses. But sometimes people even think thoughtfulness on a certain level is impractical. What's actually practical is to do things, to be active, to just go into projects or do things where you can see the results. And you don't get a lot of results in thinking necessarily. And so even in the church, people can think that thoughtfulness is not a big deal. But Paul says it is a big deal. And the rest of the Bible says that thinking, deep thinking, matters because it's essential for godliness and growth. You could compare this to your physical health. If you wanted to get physically healthy and you asked someone for advice, you would hear the same two things all the time. You would say, well, you need to get a better diet and you need to exercise, right? Like super, super obvious. And yet those exact same rules apply to your spiritual health. And we never think that thoughtfulness is a part of that. If you want to grow in the Christian life, you need to do two things. You need a better diet of what's in your brain. You need to think about better things. And then the second thing is you need to exercise your brain. You actually need to think over those things. And yet that almost never comes up. But thoughtfulness is essential for transformation in the Christian life. Paul says that in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. He says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Studying scripture matters, not just reading it, but thinking through it, meditating and contemplating on it. And when you gain that kind of depth on the inside, that's the best catalyst for growth on the outside. But there's actually another reason why this matters so much, and it's something that Paul has been talking about over and over in Philippians, which is you need to have a deep thought life, a spiritually thoughtful life, not just for your benefit, but for the benefit of people around you, especially unbelievers, because the world around you needs reality. The world around you needs reality. We live with people all the time who are stuck in a world where their thoughts are constrained in sin, where they don't understand how the world truly works because they're not living for the God who created the world. And therefore, all sorts of things get broken, twisted, and messy and confused because they don't know how everything fits together. But we do. And in fact, anywhere we look, we can see all sorts of ways that God's significance is written over everything, even on us. For example, Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 11, Solomon says, God has made everything beautiful in its time, and he's put eternity into man's heart. Yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. Which means man is significant because God made them, but they don't even realize it. That's what sin does. Romans chapter 2, verse 15 says the same thing. It says, the work of the law is written on our hearts, not just Christians, but non-Christians too. And their conscience also bears witness. And, here's a key word, their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. So people have thoughts that are real and deep and meaningful, and they don't even realize that that's because God designed them to have deep purpose and meaning, but they can't connect it back to the God who created them. That's why God needs us to think so we can help unbelievers think about reality correctly. Paul actually says that in Philippians chapter 2, verse 15. He says, Christians are called to be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. And that includes the crookedness and twistedness of their brains. Now again, it's not that they're thinking everything wicked all the time. It's that they can't make sense out of all of their thoughts correctly. And when we help them think, because we have been thinking, Paul says in Philippians 2:15, we will shine as lights in the world. So those are two reasons why it matters so much to have a deep thought life. The first is because it's essential for your own transformation. And the second is because real deep spiritual thinkers can reach this world for Christ. John Piper sums up those facts by saying this: thinking is one of the most important ways that we put the fuel of knowledge onto the fires of worship and service to this world. Which is just a very poetic way of saying, when you think through things, things that you know and why they matter, you become a worshipful person from the heart, and you can serve others as God intended. That's why thinking matters, according to Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. But just to be clear, Paul is talking about a very specific kind of thinking, because our thinking might not be the same kind of thinking he intends us to understand. And so because of that, I want to work through this text a little bit and give you three specifications of what Paul means when he says you ought to think. And they're all in this text, and so I want to explain those specifications to you. What does Paul mean when he says think? Well, here's the first thing he means. Thinking means thinking about what matters. Thinking about what matters. So this is dealing with the content of your thoughts. Paul is basically saying there are things worth thinking about and things not worth thinking about. And you should think about what's valuable. It's really interesting here. The easiest way Paul could explain this is just say, read the Bible and think about the Bible. But he actually doesn't say that. He actually makes this as general and generic as possible, and all he gives you are guidelines. He doesn't tell you what you need to think. He just says, here are some guidelines to determine what's valuable to think about. But it's wide, as long as it fits within these guidelines. Paul says six things here. He says eight, but the last two are summary statements for the other six. The first six tell us what is worth thinking about. For example, if something is true, then it's worth thinking about, which matters because there's a lot of untrue things that we can think about. As Paul mentioned in terms of anxiety last week, a lot of anxiety is thinking about things that actually aren't true because you're thinking about the future and you don't know the future. So it matters what you are thinking about if it is true. Then Paul says, if something is honorable, then it's worth thinking about. If something is just or pure or lovely or commendable, then it is worth thinking about. Paul gives you six categories to determine what's worth thinking about. And then he summarizes it by saying, if something has excellence or if it is worthy of praise. Paul wants to make it both broad and clear that there is different value estimates of the thoughts you have in your brain. And because he's given us guidelines of what to think about, it also entails that there are lots of things that you shouldn't be thinking about, that you shouldn't be wasting your time thinking about. For example, things that are untrue or dishonest or unethical or wrong or unfair or gross or dirty or ugly or of bad reputation or things that are worth criticizing or something that is disapproving. Basically, all you have to do is take the opposite of everything that Paul mentioned. Thinking about what matters. But Paul gives another specification too, and it's this. If you want to think appropriately, it means thinking with observation. Before you can think about something, you need to observe things and then think about them. Notice the two words that Paul uses here that make this category very broad: whatever and anything. Paul is saying that Christians live in a world that we know God ordained, and God has put significance into everything. That doesn't mean you should think about everything, but it means you could glorify God in your thoughts when you think about anything. But what Paul is saying is you need to be observant enough to know there is meaning in everything and everywhere you are. That should be an exciting thing, honestly. You can unpack God's significance and glorify him in your thinking no matter where you go. School doesn't need to be boring the way you think it does. What you're learning doesn't need to be boring the way you think it is. Your sports teams or waiting on the bench or hanging out with family members or friends that you don't know very well. God has actually put significance into everything and everywhere that you could go. That's an exciting thing. But Paul says that it's also a skill that needs to be developed. It's something that most of us are untrained at, and we need help to be better at it. And Paul's suggestion is the same suggestion he's been making throughout this letter. And that's to learn from mature Christians. Paul says that in verse 9. He says, you learn to be observant when you notice the already observant. And he says that in verse 9 by saying, you need to have learned and received and heard and seen me do this. You learn to be observant when you learn observation from the already observant, from mature Christians who have already been living the Christian life and bringing all of it under God. I remember seeing an example of this when I started seminary a lot of years ago now. When I originally wanted to come to LA, I wanted to be a screenwriter, which if you guys know I like movies, that's probably kind of obvious. But when I came to seminary, it was for a totally different reason. And the reason was because the Bible was so awesome, I didn't want to write my own stories when I could just talk about God's story. And so it started reshaping all of my life when I started studying the Bible. But one thing I realized really quick is that I had no idea what I should enjoy and what I shouldn't. And I liked movies a lot. And I started wondering my first couple months studying seminary whether it was even worth it to enjoy movies anymore. I didn't know if I could glorify God with watching them, and or if I had to go the opposite direction because they were all worldliness and all useless and all sorts of stuff. I remember talking to a friend in seminary who helped me try to process through this. He was an older man who was very kind, very gentle, and he knew more about the Bible than anyone I had ever met at that point. And when I processed this with him, he invited me to come over to his house. And when I went to his house, it turned out he was having a movie night. And what was interesting is this was actually something he had done monthly. Every month, he would invite people from the church to come to his house and watch a movie. And what he would do is he would have dinner, have a dessert, and then they would talk about the movie together. And before they had that discussion, he would read this text. He would read Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. So I emailed him the other day and I asked him, could you explain to me why you did those movie nights? Because I learned a lot from them. And he wrote this back to me in an email. He wrote, I believe that great art, including movies, fulfills Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, in that it presents situations, scenarios, characters, stories, and parables that possess elements that are true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, and worthy of praise. These are films that challenge us to go beyond looking for pure entertainment value and ultimately reflect the very nature of man, the reality of God, the necessity for a savior, and the truths of human existence. I wouldn't have been able to navigate how to do that well if I didn't have a brother like him. Not just to force things into a Christian framework, but to see how God created things to be good if we allow them to be subordinate to him. You have to learn how to observe the world rightly, but you need to do it with people who can help you do it well in a way that would glorify God. It's not necessarily what you're thinking about. It's how you're thinking about it and who you're thinking about it with. But because Paul wants to get this really clear, he also adds a third specification, and it's this: right thinking has to become right practice. It's no good gaining Bible facts, gaining information about what is good and true and right and just, if it stays in your brain and never goes into the world. The thinking that is in verse 8 needs to become action in verse 9, because Paul says, what you learned and received and heard and seen in me, you must practice these things. Thoughts must become actions. When you realize something of significance, it has to shape your life differently in some way. And the word think actually implies that, because the word logizomai in the Greek is where we get the word logic from, which is part of what thinking is. Thinking is understanding what is logical. And according to Paul, it is only logical that what you think and believe transfers into your life. And if you don't do that, that's illogical. That's against the way you were created. Good thoughts become good actions. All doctrine must inform your life. And if you're thinking well, that will naturally happen. And with those three specifications, Paul kind of explains exactly what he's going for when he tells us we need to be deep spiritual thinkers. And what Paul is trying to help us understand is that we need to see the path to spiritually rich living. I've said it a lot to you guys. It is very good to be a Christian. And a lot of that goodness starts with a real deep thought life. And it takes less to be deep than you think it is. It's not pretending to understand things, but truly coming to understand how all of life makes sense when you want God to inform your thinking. And we know that because of what Paul says in verse 9, which is the result of good thinking results in the God of peace being with us. Now, this isn't saying that you have to think in order for God to be with you. God's with all of his people. But you experience the fullness and completeness of the Christian life when you are thinking as God intends. You remember that we talked about peace last week. Peace is completeness, it's wholeness. Thinking is essential to a complete and whole life in God. But you could summarize all of that by just saying this. Christians must think wisely and deeply, bringing all of life under God's microscope to live spiritually rich lives that shine brightly in this dark world. And I'll say that one more time. Christians must think wisely and deeply, bringing all of life under God's microscope to live spiritually rich lives that shine brightly in this dark world. That's a summary of those two verses. But as we've been doing every week, we don't want this application to remain abstract. If we're talking about application, then we should be talking about things that we can not only learn, but we can do. And so if this is just about you taking information, sitting at home and mumbling thoughts to yourself, then we've failed. But if you know what you should do, or you have some options about how to apply this, then I think we've succeeded. So I want to spend the rest of the time that we have giving you some more applications of ways you can start to think this way. And I want to give you five of them, five practical ways that you can start thinking this way or learning how to think this way. So let's not waste time. Let me give them to you. Here's the first one. Read scripture thoughtfully. Read scripture thoughtfully. And thoughtfully is the key. Obviously, I'm preaching to the choir if I'm telling you that you should think about scripture, because Paul obviously begins, whatever is true, anything that is blank. And the only standard of evaluation we have to know if something truly is true or something is honorable or is just is if we have the Bible as our standard. The Bible brings all of those things together to help us understand it. But one thing you have to realize is that it doesn't come together by osmosis, which is a thing I think many teenagers think about the Bible. When we talk about how the Spirit helps us understand God's word, I think often we think that that means I'm going to open the Bible, I'm going to read it, and I'm just going to get it. I'm just going to understand it. I'm going to know how the pieces connect. But that actually bypasses an essential part of the process, which is you think about scripture. God actually designed his word and his Spirit to work in your life when you think about what you are reading. And the Bible actually explains that to us. For example, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 7, Paul's writing a letter to Timothy, a young pastor, to be a good pastor, to be a God-honoring, Christ-glorifying pastor. And so he gives him in chapter 2 all these illustrations of what it looks like to do that. You should be a soldier, you should be an athlete, you should be a farmer. And then instead of explaining those illustrations, he says this in verse 7, "Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything." Think, and the Lord will give. The way you understand scripture isn't just reading it and light bulbs. The way you understand it and the way the Lord gives you understanding is when you actually use your brain to do what God designed it to do, which is to understand, ask questions, to have it mulling over in your brain, to even memorize scripture so that as you go out in the day and experience life, God starts bringing the pieces together as you actually put effort into your thought life. The Bible actually tells us we need to train and work hard to understand truth so that we earn that truth and we truly understand the richness of it. D.A. Carson said it this way, "One of the sovereign remedies against sin is to spend much time, thoughtful time, meditative time in the scriptures, because it's impossible to get rid of the trash in our minds without replacing it with an entirely different way of thinking. Even kings and leaders, as Deuteronomy and Joshua explain, extraordinarily busy people, even they are told to make this their first priority. And that's true. God has promised that by his Spirit we will understand truth, but it comes through thoughtfulness first. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. The word of God is living and active, and it discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So God's Spirit works by helping us understand what we're thinking about is right or wrong, is helpful or is not thoughtful. But what's the Spirit working with if you've got no thoughts in your brain? That's what he's explaining. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, God interprets spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. But you can't interpret nothingness. You need something there, something working, something doing, something you're meditating and contemplating over so that the Spirit can explain to you how to properly evaluate it. Read Scripture thoughtfully. Thoughtfully. And again, this is still dependent. This has nothing to do with you being a genius. This is all you are doing is trying. And when you try, the Spirit rewards that by giving you understanding. That's the idea. Read Scripture thoughtfully. Here's a second application for you. Learn how Christ thought. Learn how Christ thought. Jesus was the ultimate thinker. Jesus was the ultimate thinker. He was the perfect guide to understand God and his word. John actually says that in John chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, that from Christ's fullness we've received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So when John begins his gospel to present Jesus, he doesn't say that Moses didn't have any grace or any truth. There was nothing to understand. It's that Jesus gave the perfect picture of what Moses only knew partially. Jesus read the scriptures, and because he was divine, and because he spent his time, all of his life, understanding what God said in his word, through Christ, we have the perfect interpretation of everything God wanted to do in the gospel. And he thought about life differently because of that. If you've been listening to the sermons on Sunday morning with Pastor Josh and Luke, you'll know that, because Pastor Josh is always telling to us from the Gospel of Luke that all of the religious experts of his day, all of the people who were supposed to know the Bible best, they were failing. They were living life totally different than the way the Bible actually intended. Why? Because God was right there to lead them through in Jesus Christ, and they didn't listen to him. Which shows how important it is for us to listen to Jesus, to actually watch him, to see what he does and how he operates and how he's doing things differently than you might expect. And it's good to ask questions as you read the Gospels. Why did Jesus do that? Why did he say this after that? Why was he applying that Old Testament passage that way? I wouldn't have done it that way, but he's doing it that way. Why is he doing it that way? And it's through putting your mind through that exercise, reading the Gospels, pretending like you've never read them before, and having an open mind to understand Jesus is doing things differently than everyone's expected. Why is that happening? And you start to realize how desperately we need Jesus' example. According to Colossians 2:3, all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ. According to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 5, that we can destroy arguments and lofty opinions raised against the knowledge of Christ if we take every thought captive to Christ. Which is another way of saying Christ is the interpretive key to the Bible. If you want to understand what the Bible's about, what God is accomplishing, who he is, a good thing you've got to do at some point is read the Gospels and watch Jesus. And you'll learn how to think about life. That's why Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, 5, have this mind amongst yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus. The supernatural thing that happens is Jesus himself ends up guiding you to understand himself. Learn how Jesus thought. Learn how Christ thought. Here's a third thing. Think thoroughly. Think thoroughly. Think completely about something. John Piper was helpful for me to understand this. He had a very good note that Paul here is giving us categories of thought. He's giving you like a framework to start understanding reality around you. And one really helpful note that he says is that most people actually would agree with this, even if they're not Christians. So for example, whatever is true, think about that. If you talk to unbelievers, they would probably agree with you. In fact, actually, all the words that Paul uses here are words that all of the people who are in Greece, all the people in the ancient Roman Empire, they would have known those words. These words actually don't show up a lot in the Bible because they were words that common people would understand, which is another way of saying they would agree with that. So again, whatever is true, talk to an unbeliever and you will realize very quickly, people don't like being deceived and they want to know the facts. They're not going to disagree with you. Think about another example, like whatever is just, whatever is right and wrong, whatever accords with justice. You know, there's a reason why social justice is a thing. Because people, even unbelievers, aren't so depraved that they don't care at all about right and wrong. God's image is written on their heart. There's a reason why social justice is a thing. Because people care about what's right or wrong, even if they have different things wrong. But the thing that John Piper notes that's so helpful is that most unbelievers don't have all of these categories at the same time. So for example, you might meet someone who cares about what's true and just, but they don't care about what's pure. So if you care about two of those things, but you don't care about the other thing, you're not going to think completely. Something's going to go wrong. It's the same with something like whatever is commendable, whatever is respectable, whatever doesn't offend most people. A lot of people don't care about offending people. And so it doesn't change the way they think. And that is going to cause a problem. The reason that Christians can think well is they have all of those categories together. It's like if you imagine like an old prospector who is like mining for gold. They have those pans and some of the pans are like strainers, you know, that water and like dirt and stuff can come out. And they sift it and sift it and sift it until they're finally left with gold. These categories help you sift through the thoughts and intentions and insights that you hear in a day. And the more of these categories you apply, the more and more dirt gets out and you're left with truth. You're left with the gold. So when Paul is bringing all these categories to play, he's saying how to think completely and thoroughly about something, applying all of these things to truly understand if something is valuable. Think thoroughly. Here's the fourth. Be aware of the culture. Be aware of the culture. And I want to say that gently because this is a topic that a lot of Christians debate a lot. A lot of Christians will debate how much of the surrounding world should you know and be aware of. And people fit on two extremes. On one side, a lot of people say the world is sinful and broken and awful and we need to isolate ourselves from it. But that's actually a problem because if you isolate yourself from the world, you can't reach the world. You can't actually evangelize. Jesus actually prayed against that in John 17:15. He said, I don't pray that they'd be taken out of the world, but that they'd be kept from the evil one. So Jesus prayed against that. Paul actually said that as well. Paul actually said in 1 Corinthians 5 that it's inevitable that you will be surrounded by the sexually immoral, greedy, swindlers, and idolaters. He said that's inevitable. So then other people will go on the other side and they'll say, well, James 1 says that every good and perfect gift comes from above and God created everything. So we can be involved in anything and everything and we should. We should like embrace the whole culture. And that's a bad extreme too, because this world is sinful and broken and there's tons of things that we should be away from because we still have a sin nature, even if we're in Christ, and we can be easily tempted. Proverbs 7 is an entire chapter explaining you how people get caught up in doing bad things, even though they're good people. Lots of things you need to stay away from. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful, which means there's lots of things that you don't need to be involved in. So the question is, where's the balance? And the way I want to try and get a little closer to a balance is saying, be aware of the culture. Be aware of it. Have some kind of sense of the world that you're in. What's in the news? What is popular? What's changing? What do people want and not want? What are they scared of? What are they proud of? And there's lots of different ways to do that. Not all of these ways, but some ways. Some people read the news in the morning. Some people watch a sport or politics or music trends. Lots of people listen to a podcast called The Briefing by Al Mohler. There's lots of things. I watch movies. And there's a reason I do that. It's not just for entertainment. It's because when people make stories, they show what they care about. And those things that they care about often tell the culture what they should care about. And all I'm saying is not to embrace all of those things, maybe even none of those things. All I'm saying is it's going to be hard to direct people to lifeboats if you don't know the water you're swimming in. And this is one way to do that. Paul actually gives an example of this in Acts chapter 17. Paul is in Athens and he's walking around and it says he observes a statue. And the inscription says, "To the unknown God." And that statue was there as like a divine insurance policy. The Greeks worshiped lots of gods and they were scared that what if a god shows up one day that we didn't know about? And he's like, "You didn't worship me. I should judge you." Well, then their backup was to point at that statue and say, "That's yours, actually. We totally did worship you. We totally did. It's that one." So it was telling Paul all sorts of things about the ways the Greeks thought about a higher power. And then what he did in Acts 17 is he actually pointed at that statue and said, "Guess what? There is an unknown God. His name is Yahweh. He's revealed himself in the Bible, and he has created the whole world and everything in it." So Paul had a balance. He was observant enough to know how Greeks thought so he could use it to share the gospel. But he wasn't unwise in doing that by embracing all of culture. For example, going into a pagan temple, because those temples were full of sin and full of temptations. So Paul was observant, but he didn't fully embrace the culture. And I think somewhere in there, if you are wise, you can find some kind of balance. Some kind of way on one side of the coin where you recognize there are things in the world around me that could be a platform for the gospel. That could be. But I don't need to go so far into them that I accidentally become tempted. It's finding a balance between the two. And I'm just going to categorize that as be aware of the culture. And there's way more to say about that, but I'm just going to put that out there. Maybe it can be a better conversation if you want. But I still need to give you a fifth. And the fifth practical application is this: converse with the church. Converse with the church. And to summarize this in a sentence, all this means is don't waste conversations. Don't waste conversation. Our words are full of meaning. And every Sunday and every Friday, you're surrounded by people who know why words are valuable. Use the time you have to make sense of truth, to make sense of the things you're thinking about. And as Paul says in verse 9, process them with mature believers, with your leaders, with other saints in the church. Tell them the things you're actually thinking about. Because then you're going to hear the questions that you actually need to hear. When you learn something in school, just ask somebody the question, "How should I think about this? What does it mean? Is this true? What is true about it? What is not true about it?" When you're talking to your friends about something and they tell you to make a decision on something, actually bring that to people and trust that they actually want to help you make a good decision. The things you're actually thinking about, use them to have conversations that matter. Because other people will help you learn how to think appropriately. And when you think out loud, people will help you think better so that when you're not with those people, the conversation you have with yourself processes the world as God intended. Processing the world with other believers brings real spiritual life into your life. Those are five, and there's lots of other ones, but we only have so much time. So I just want to conclude with this quote from John Piper, who wrote an entire book on this called Think. And I think it's a great book. So if you want to read a book on this, feel free to read that book. It's not super long either. But he says this: "In all my receiving, over all the good things that God has made, God himself is the heart of my joy and the gladness of my joy. In all my rejoicing in everything, there's a central rejoicing in God. Every joy that doesn't have God as its central gladness is a hollow joy," which means it's empty. "And in the end, it's going to burst like a bubble." And that's what led Augustine to pray, "He who loves you too little loves anything together with you, but not for your sake." What John Piper is trying to explain is what Paul has been trying to explain in Philippians, that the Christian life is a life full of joy. But it's hard to find joy in anything if God isn't your central joy that defines everything else. If you can recognize that God has given you a brain with thoughts so that you would find your joy in Him, God can provide so much joy in everything else, no matter where you go. But it does start with you trusting that you need to do more than this culture does. This culture that's so distracted with social media and streaming and all sorts of things that could be used for good, but instead are used for so many thoughtless things. And God created us with so much more than that. God has designed us in a way that even by ourselves, with nothing by our with nothing else but our thoughts, we could find so much more joy in Him than we realize. So when you read Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 to 9, think about it as God giving you a key to find His meaning that would glorify Him literally everywhere you go. Let's pray. Father, You are good and You are glorious, and it is difficult to think through these things because even as normal as thinking is, Father, we are not trained in it. We are not trained well. Every day we go into the world and it is trying to teach us how to think. And a lot of that is actually telling us not to think, to simply see and embrace and do things. But Father, You have built us so much better than that. This text is a joy and a warning. It's a warning because so many of our bad thought patterns result in bad actions, and they can draw us so far from You, even those of us who know You. And Father, it is also a joy because You want us to experience the fullness of joy that You've given to us in our thought lives. And we need Your help to do that. Father, for anyone here who knows You, we just pray that You would maximize their lives by giving real motivation for them to think differently. Father, no matter the difference in our intelligence levels, this applies to all of us and every one of us. Not all of us are going to be scholars or teachers or professors or business geniuses, Father. And You've still called us to enjoy You through our thinking. And please help us reach that height. And Father, for those of us who don't know You, please use our thoughts. Like You say in Romans 2, those conflicting thoughts in our consciences that excuse or accuse us. Please allow Your Holy Spirit through Your word, through Your people, to convict us that we might recognize we can't think about anything properly without You. We need You to repair our souls and to repair our minds that we might see life is about You. And even though we are small in comparison, even though we are sinners who deserve judgment, the greatest thought You ever provided for us is Jesus Christ. The greatest plan You've ever executed is in the gospel. And through that, we insignificant people might be baked in with eternal significance, that You might restore Your image upon us, that You might bring us into Your family as Your children, and that we might worship You and enjoy You for eternity. Please reveal that to our hearts. Father, please do these things, and we're confident that You may do them because Your word is sure, and You have provided a rationale and a logic in Your word that we can see it, know it, and believe it, and be assured that it will bring us all the way to You one day. We pray all this in Your name. Amen. Thanks, guys. In your small groups today, if you are having difficulty trying to process some of this stuff,